Good. I see Jerry's there on Zoom with several others. Jerry, often when we start a prayer time, we'll have a couple of light comments to get us opened up. And in his honor, I've prepared a couple of light comments before I get into the word with you today. So Jerry, if this doesn't go well, it's all on me. So I found a recipe that told me to set my oven to 180 degrees, and I tried it, but now I can't open the oven because the door is facing the wall. And another time, there's a wife comes home and finds her husband sitting at a chess game with a raw egg propped up on the other side, and she said, "What are you doing?" The husband said, "Well, I found a recipe for pancakes. I was trying to make it, and it says I need one beaten egg." "So you decided to play chess with it?" And the husband responds, "Yeah, but the egg keeps winning." Okay. So, recipes. I have a few that I have memorized that I make every week. Pancakes and pizza dough are mine. I know what goes in it. You probably have some recipes that you make. Some of them might be secret family recipes. Some of them might be just the everyday run-of-the-mill bread or whatever. Today we're going to be looking at a recipe for bold witnesses, and we're going to be deriving that from the story we read in Acts chapter 4. Before we go through the text, I want to try to set the stage for what's going on in this chapter. If we go to just the theme verse for the book of Acts, I would say that's Acts 1:8, when Jesus says to his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." That verse essentially covers the main program for the whole book of Acts. We see the gospel start in Jerusalem. By the end of it, it's spread to Rome. It's gone over almost the whole Roman Empire. Where we are today is still in that Jerusalem phase. And let me give you a little bit more. You probably can't see all the detail. We'll try to share this with you later. But if you just look at the colored bar in the center, you've got red, orange to green. Those are the decades that the book of Acts spans. And our story takes place right toward the start of it, shortly after Jesus has been crucified, raised from the dead, ascended to heaven. I put this up there to just try to give some context for the events that we find. It's hard to date everything in Acts. There's not a lot of time markers in the text. So what commentators that I've sourced from have done is they start with some key events that you can confirm with external sources. And there's a few of those on there. And we can pinpoint that down pretty well and then just kind of space in between where the events likely took place. So we can be pretty confident with this one. We're shortly after Pentecost, but Stephen hasn't died yet. And so that's somewhere in maybe 34 AD. Years can be fudged by one or two or however more different directions depending on what your starting points are. But I hope this just helps to put it in a general historical context. More important than the date is what's going on in the story. If you look at the first few chapters of Acts, from where we are, chapter 2, to maybe the stoning of Stephen, there's a increase in the level of persecution. If you start in Acts chapter 2, and I've just represented it here with this meter, chapter 2 is mild persecution, if any. The closest you get is people mocking, "Oh, they're just filled with sweet wine." So no one likes to be made fun of, but there's nobody really trying to stop them sharing the gospel. This chapter, chapter 4, we're going to see it jump up a notch, where the apostles are going to be put in prison, they're going to be threatened. But you remember that verse in Hebrews, "You haven't resisted to the point of shedding blood." We're not there yet today. That'll come later. They're going to be imprisoned and beaten in chapter 5. And just a couple chapters after that, we're going to see it go all the way up to somebody being stoned and killed. So there's a variety of the intensity of persecution throughout the book of Acts. It doesn't stay in one place all the time. After Saul, it'll peg back down and... But what we're looking at today is we're on a spectrum of going up in the intensity of persecution, but the witness, the mission hasn't changed. So how are the apostles going to be faithful witnesses as persecution rises? That's the big question. Well, let's remember what their essential message is. We hear it. This is at really the core of the message in this chapter. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And of course, they're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the message they need to proclaim. They're being opposed more strongly than they used to. They're going to need boldness. They're going to need boldness. And for our sake today, we'll just define boldness as a state of confidence, courage, or fearlessness, especially in the presence of high-ranking persons. We're going to be observing the apostles faced by leaders of their day, trying to pressure them not to speak. They're going to need boldness if they're going to keep living out the mission of witnessing to the salvation in Jesus. So that's just the context. If you want to know where we're going, here's the overall outline. We're going to look at a recipe for bold witnesses, and we need to consider the ingredients for that recipe. I propose 5 ingredients. 1, powerful opponents. 2, experience with Jesus. 3, fellowship with God's people. 4, a relationship with God. And 5, the power of the Holy Spirit. I suggest as we go through the story, we're going to see these come out of the story, and it's all in response to the question, how can we be bold witnesses for Jesus even when we face powerful opposition? I believe that as we take a look at these ingredients in the passage, that we will learn how we also, like these apostles, can be bold witnesses for Jesus. We'll be going through these ingredients one by one. Before we do that, let's consider the text. Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 31. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats, and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." Father, we thank you for this, your word. We ask that you will give us open ears and hearts to hear what it is that you want to say to us. And help me, Lord, to speak clearly what you've given me to say today. For your honor and glory, in Jesus' name, amen. So we're looking for ingredients in the recipe for bold witnesses. Some of these ingredients you have some influence over. The first and the last you don't. The first ingredient from this text is powerful opponents. For you to be bold in the context of powerful opposition, you need opponents. And in this case, what we're looking at is the religious leaders in Israel. They come, and it says it's the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees. Priests were the spiritual authorities that under the law of Moses were tasked with representing man to God, bringing sacrifices and offerings. They were tasked with teaching the people God's word. The captain of the temple was a high-ranking official. He was right below the high priest, and it was his job to keep order in the temple area. The Sadducees, these were a large group of political influence in the spiritual leadership. Some of their beliefs we read about in the New Testament. They didn't believe in the resurrection or angels. They received just the Torah, the written law. They didn't accept oral tradition as authoritative, and they had a lot of influence in the leadership of the Jewish people. So you see, these are powerful men. You've got the priests, you've got their police force, you've got the most influential political nature there in the room, and what are they responding to? Well, they're responding to a challenge to their role and their authority. The disciples are teaching forgiveness of sins and the resurrection of the dead in Jesus. You hear how that could be perceived as having your toes stepped on. They're the ones who want to teach the people. They're the ones who want to control access to God. They don't even believe in a resurrection. Okay, maybe the Pharisees believed in the resurrection, but when you start teaching that somebody has actually been raised from the dead, it takes it from a nebulous future possibility to a reality right now that could have ramifications for my power and influence. They don't like the challenge to the status quo. So they're definitely powerful. They're definitely provoked by the situation. How do they respond? Containment, intimidation, cover-up, and threats. First, they try to contain the threat by putting the apostles in prison. Lock them up. They try to intimidate with a show of force. In verse 5, did you notice all the different people that showed up for the inquiry? It's a long list. I'm not going to read through it again. I've seen some situations in church life where when there's controversy, people just show up out of the woodworks that you would never expect to see worshiping with you on Sunday. But once there's something to kind of get, it gets real messy. It's kind of like that here. Everybody shows up to try to show these apostles what for. containment, intimidation, cover-up. We saw this already with the resurrection. They couldn't disprove that Jesus was raised from the dead. They just paid off the guards and said, oh, the disciples stole his body. Let's just cover it up. Here, that's the same response. They don't have any way to refute. They admit that. They say, we can't say anything against this. Everybody knows a sign was done. Let's just tell them to keep quiet. Cover it up. Hush, hush. We don't want this. And to add to that, they start threatening. Note that in this case, it's not an empty threat. I remember being threatened by some classmates in middle school because I didn't like something they wanted to do, and they were, we're going to pound his face, and but it was just bluster. They weren't going to actually do anything. These guys mean it. You'll see in the next chapter, the threat provides a basis for future charges. We warned you not to speak in Jesus' name, and then they're going to act on it. So this power is backed by authority to bring punishment. So the first ingredient is powerful opponents. And I suggest that it's important for us as Christians to know who we're dealing with and if we're dealing with this kind of opposition or not. See, not everybody is your enemy in the same way when it comes to the gospel. Some people are just in darkness and snared by the enemy and just are deceived. And when the light of Christ shines, they can be won over by the power of the Holy Spirit. Some people are more committed to Satan's program of stopping the advance of the gospel. And you can't really reason with them. In this case, they knew what the problem was. There was going to be no meeting of minds or compromise. What the apostles had to decide to do was, are we going to listen to them or are we going to go with what God's told us to do? There are times when you're going to face opponents that you just won't be able to come to terms with. And you need to settle in your mind whose side you're on when you meet those. I'll make one comment here about how Christians should respond to civil or religious authority in their lives. Notice the response of the apostles. They're respectful, they're gentle the whole time, but they're also committed to following God when the authorities are calling them to disobey God. Christian, your first response to authority should be submission and obedience. That's your default. We pay taxes, we obey the laws. The only time that we step out of that is when the governing authorities, whether religious or secular, command us to violate God's word. Either tell us to disobey God or tell us in some way to violate what God has told us to do. We are not called to resistance as a norm. We're called to submission. God ordained the government. But in this case, when the governing authorities, religious, command them not to do what Jesus told them to do, respectfully, the apostles say, you decide whether it's right for us to do what you're saying. And they're ready to suffer the consequences for their actions. So you maintain a submissive spirit even as you obey God rather than men. I think that's enough on the opponents. Let's look at the next ingredient. You need experience with Jesus if you're going to be a bold witness. This is one of my favorite parts of this passage. In verse 13, it says that when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. I love that. Their experience with Jesus was evident to their opponents. You don't have much if you don't have any history with Jesus. How are you going to tell people what you've seen and heard of who Jesus is if you've never met him, if you've never encountered him? Now, you might be thinking, yeah, but these apostles had 3 years, 3.5 years, maybe 4 years with Jesus. They had a lot of history. You're right, they did. But you remember the story about the man who was born blind that Jesus healed? He only had a couple minutes, hours with Jesus, and still that encounter with Jesus was enough to give him the boldness when he was witnessing, I don't know about Jesus, whether he's good or bad, or what I know is I was blind and now I see. He had a real encounter with Jesus that gave him the basis for being a bold witness. Don't think you're going to be a bold witness if you don't have your own experience with Jesus. Kids, it doesn't depend on whether or not your parents know Jesus and bring you to church. If you don't know Jesus, you can't be a witness for him. You need his forgiveness, his cleansing in your life for you to be able to say to anybody else what he's done for you. You need experience with Jesus. One of the ways the disciples' experience with Jesus, I believe, prepares them for this event is they knew how he handled Scripture, and they knew how he handled opposition himself. It's really interesting looking at the charge or the questioning that the leaders give to the apostles. By what name or authority, how do they say it? By what power or by what name did you do this? Does that ring a bell to anybody? Palm Sunday, Jesus comes in, starts teaching in the Temple Mount, and the leaders, by whose authority are you doing these things? And you remember how Jesus responds? He tells that parable of the wicked tenants, and at the end, he quotes Psalm 118. He says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And he's presenting that as he is the cornerstone. It's a little bit more of a rabbinical mystery, the way Jesus puts it. He's not quite so direct, but here Peter and John are very clear. Oh, you're the builders that Psalm 118 talked about. And Jesus is the cornerstone. And now everybody has to be saved by him. They saw how Jesus handled the Scriptures, and they also saw how he handled his opponents, and that prepared them for how they would do the same with almost an identical challenge. I suggest to you that when you've experienced Jesus' power and love in some capacity in your life, that will help you to also identify with him when you experience opposition. He's suffered, he's experienced rejection, and then when you're faced with a similar challenge, you have his strength to draw on as you go through it yourself. We've talked about the ingredient of powerful opponents. We've talked about the ingredient of needing experience with Jesus. Let's move on to fellowship with God's people. You need fellowship with God's people. What we see with these apostles is after they've been threatened, where do they go? They didn't run into hiding. They went to their friends. Literally, they went to their own, the text says. Christian, you belong to a community of believers called by the name of Jesus Christ, and you can get so much strength from fellowship with like-minded believers that you just don't have if you're by yourself. I love the way this passage moves from threats to fellowship. They go to their friends. It gives them somebody to talk to about what they've been through. It gives them someone to pray with. And you notice they're unified. I've been reading from the ESV. It says that they lifted their voices together. The original is just a singular. It's one voice. They're all together, and it's one voice lifted up. It shows the commonality of the fellowship of God's people. When I was younger, my parents had a video called Animals Are Beautiful People, I think, and it showed different encounters of animals in the African safari. One I remember was the lions hunting down the wildebeests, and they would not pick on the strong one in the middle of the pack. They would find the sick one straggling off to the side. That's how the enemy works. When you're isolated, when you're weak, that's when you're vulnerable. That's when you need to move back to the fellowship of God's people. There is strength to be found when we are together. But it's not just being together. It's not just people. It's what goes on in that community. So let's move on to the next ingredient. You need a relationship with God. And in particular, we're going to see how that relationship with God gets lived out in this community. We're going to look at the elements of prayer and the word. Once the disciples, the apostles, go to their friends, after they've talked, they move right to prayer. We've already talked about how it was unified prayer. They were of one mind, one voice. But you notice it was corporate prayer. It was the body together, praying together. I encourage you, as I've encouraged you before, if you're not connected with one of the prayer groups, we've got home groups, we've got Friday afternoon prayer groups, we had one recently, a Ramadan prayer group. There's all kinds of opportunities for you to pray with God's people. If you're not connected, I strongly encourage you to find a way to get connected. There's so much good that comes from praying together. And what I find really helpful in this example is that these believers pray scripture-saturated, God-centered prayers. When they heard it, they lifted their voice together to God and said, this is verse 24, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. They're actually using language from the Psalms in that part of their prayer. I think Psalm 148. They keep going. Through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the... And they start quoting Psalm 2. Looks like it's from memory. So they have this word in their hearts. They're quoting it. Now, I mentioned this to the prayer group on Friday. If you start counting in verse 24 when they start praying, I count 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 verses where they're just talking to God about who he is and what he's done. And I only count 2 verses of what they're asking for, starting in verse 29. Scripture-saturated, God-centered prayers. It's not, I'm going to be careful here, it's not just a laundry list of health needs. We pray for health needs. We do. But I love how these disciples give us a pattern of starting with who God is and centering there for a while before getting to their requests. I don't think we need to try to be artificially, let's make sure we spend 5/7 of our time in theology and then only 2. But you get the point. Focus on the Lord as you're going to him. Let his person and his work guide your requests. William Carey said, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. We see in the prayer of these apostles, these early Christians, they expected great things from God. Did you notice how they prayed? They made one request, 2 parts. Look on their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness. Those are the 2 requests. God, pay attention to the threats, you know. And God, give us boldness to do what you've called us to do. That's what they're asking for. But did you notice what they're expecting from God? Well, you keep doing signs and wonders. These believers had a confidence that God was working in powerful ways, and they laid their request before him in confident faith. They expected great things from God. And I don't think that goes far away from their knowledge of his word. We've already talked about how they are praying scripture, probably from memory. And they're not just praying verses to try to fill up time, to fill it with, make sure that you get God's word in there. The scriptures are guiding how they're thinking. They go straight from praying through the psalm to start talking about how it was fulfilled in the life of Jesus. They were praying out of a strong conviction of the Spirit's inspiration of Scripture fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. I want to give you a little visual example of what this looks like. We're going to go back to the proclamation that Peter and John made in the council. You remember, they said, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." This is a little brief lesson in apostolic hermeneutics. How did the apostles understand the Bible? How did they interpret it? Well, look, they equate Jesus with the stone. It's real simple. This Jesus, he's the stone. And they equate the Jewish leadership with the builders in the psalm. Rejected by you, the builders. This is that. That is those. They're making connections. The same thing happens in their prayer from Psalm 2. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? I'm not going to read the whole thing. But they start making connections. Oh, yeah. There were people gathered together in this city. Same wording. Who was it? Against Jesus whom you anointed. Remember? Oh, yeah, they were gathered against the Lord's anointed. That's Jesus. They're making connections. They say it was the kings and the rulers in Psalm 2. Remember? King Herod, the ruler, Pontius Pilate. Who was there? The Gentiles and the peoples. And in a little twist, they put the people of Israel along with the peoples assumed probably by the readers of Psalm 2 to be Gentiles. We're not going to go into lots of detail here. What I'm trying to show you is the simple, plain interpretation of Scripture that these Christians used. It wasn't this vague, spiritualizing way of looking at the Bible. It was very practical, very plain. This is that, and it points to Jesus. Why do I put that before you? Partly to prime your desire for a deeper, more detailed knowledge of the Word. If that seems strange, please go after it. Don't be content with just a basic, superficial knowledge of the Word. There's some real detail and real value in getting into those details as we let the Spirit guide us into understanding how He's pointing to Jesus. So, let's review where we've been so far. We're going through a recipe for bold witnesses. We need what? Powerful opponents. We need anybody? Experience with Jesus. What else? Fellowship with God's people. We need a relationship with God, and we've looked at that under the headings of the Word and prayer. And finally, you don't control this one, but it's an essential ingredient. You need the power of the Holy Spirit. Notice the apostles, the disciples, the Christians' prayer was for boldness and for God to look on the threats. Notice they didn't specifically ask for the filling of the Holy Spirit, but as soon as they had made that request, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. So the filling, it's essential. You don't get the boldness without it, but it's also not the focus. We shouldn't be enamored with saying, fill us, fill us, fill us. Just give me a little bit of latitude here. I know the Scripture says be filled with the Spirit. What I'm saying is focus on the mission and let God empower you by His Holy Spirit to carry it out. At least from this passage, that's what we see. When the Holy Spirit fills you, it gives life to the fulfilling of Jesus' promises for how you're going to carry out the mission. You remember before Jesus was crucified, how He told His disciples, when you're brought before rulers and synagogues, don't worry, the Holy Spirit will teach you what to say. Do you remember He said, don't meditate beforehand, I will give you in that hour what to say? This passage is a plain example of Jesus fulfilling those promises. And He does it through the filling of His Holy Spirit. Peter, filled with the Spirit, said, the disciples filled with the Holy Spirit, and did you notice? They continued to speak the word of God with boldness. The very thing they asked for was granted by the filling of the Holy Spirit. That was the power they needed. We have a message the world needs to hear. It's the message of God's salvation through Jesus Christ of Nazareth. We need the Holy Spirit if we're going to speak that message plainly, without watering down, without changing it to please our opponents or the culture's pressure. And so, if you're going to get it, I suggest that, at least from this passage, you avail yourself of the ingredients that you can control. Be with Jesus. Be with His people. Be in prayer. Be in God's Word. Let's bring it a little closer to home. For my whole life, barring maybe one or two little seasons, I have lived in the mild part of the persecution meter in the United States or Canada, wherever I was. Maybe I've been made fun of a couple times, but I've never been threatened with prison, beating, never even thought about being martyred for my faith. That's where I've lived most of my life. I suggest to you that currently, the meter is moving in our culture. I think today we're more in the moderate phase. Now, it's worse in other parts of the world, and you might say, well, we're still just right at the threshold of mild. That's fine. What I suggest is that the meter's moving, okay? It's going up. What do I see with that? Well, even just in recent news, and you remember what's in mild versus moderate. Mild is like mocking and kind of just a step removed opposition. Moderate is a little more in your face, threats, maybe prison. That's the chapter 4 version of persecution. Well, in recent weeks in the United States, in public media, we've had a well-known actress, maybe in jest, but actually suggesting murder as a solution to people who promote anti-abortion laws. We just had a school shooting at a Christian school that was a deliberate targeted event. I don't know all the motives of the shooter, I'm not going to try to do that, but we do know she targeted a Christian school. And in response, another public figure wore this hoodie on live TV. Thoughts and prayers, no thank you. Policy and change. I'm just giving this as an example of the meter moving. I'm not trying to make a commentary on gun control or school shootings or anything like that. My job here is to try to relate God's word to the present reality for you. I'm suggesting that the culture is getting more hostile. And you should be aware of that, because you are still called to be a witness. And if we're going to be bold witnesses in the face of rising opposition, then we need to take the scriptural recipe for how to get the intended outcome. So, be with Jesus. If you haven't come to him yet, start today. If you've already come to him, be with him. Be with God's people. There's strength in fellowship. Come, be with his people. When you're with his people, be in prayer. When you're alone, be in prayer. Be in God's word. And as you follow your part in this recipe for bold witnesses, you can, like the early church, expect God to do great things and grant the other ingredients that you can't control, especially the empowering filling of his Holy Spirit. That's who we need. Father, we thank you, Lord of heaven and earth, who sent your Son to ride into Jerusalem on the colt, the foal of a donkey, to fulfill Scripture. It's what Zechariah said would happen. And it happened. And he came to face the opponents who were at the extreme end of what we've been looking at. They wanted his blood. All of this, Lord, we confess, was your perfect plan. You said ahead of time it was all going to happen. It was all predetermined by you. And now we rejoice that the Messiah who rode in that day died, shed his blood for our sins. And so, Lord, we plead that blood. We plead it for continuing covering, for forgiveness. Thank you. And we beg for boldness to speak the message of forgiveness to those around us, because there's no other name. The name of Jesus is the name the world needs. So equip us, Lord, to do this while you do amazing things all around us. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.